It's always so amazing, though, when someone turns their life over to Christ. It's always just so incredible to me to see that happen because, you know, we talk about this idea of conversion, and there's this sort of this understanding of becoming a Christian or changing faith at all, of just being sort of a mental decision that I used to believe this, and now I'm going to choose to believe this. And it's just sort of a switch in your mind of, okay, I'm going to choose the way that I think, and I'm going to change that. But the Bible doesn't really talk about conversion as much as it talks about new life. That being a Christian is being born again into a new life that was completely different from your last one. I mean, you're still yourself. I'm still the same Steve I was before I got saved as a little kid. I have a lot of the same problems and the same personality. But my life has changed. And in a very significant way, I'm not who I used to be. And it's God who does that, right? It's very... You know, we talk about miracles a lot, and we throw that term around, but the word miracle means when God reaches into nature and makes something happen that doesn't happen by itself through natural causes. And salvation is one of the greatest miracles that happens among us daily around the world. It's a miracle when someone's life changes and they submit to God. And part of that salvation process is God opening our eyes to say, I can't figure out right and wrong for myself. I'm not smart enough, good enough, wise enough to do that. And so what I need to do is instead of trying to live my life on my own terms and be a good person by those means, I need to put my trust in God and God's word to define that right and wrong, good and evil for me. Because I can't do it for myself. And that's really hard. That's something that people who've been Christians for their whole lives struggle with. The idea of submitting to this book and the things that it says in it is just difficult. I mean, and honestly, there are certain parts in the Bible that, you know, they just seem so strange and archaic and difficult and backwards. And some of us are from a generation where, you know, we respected the Bible. But there are still parts of it that we ignore and say, no, I'm not going to pay attention to that. I come from a generation where culture has largely said, this book is useless. Get rid of it. It's holding us back from being all that we could be. If we would just put aside things like religion and this silly belief that there's a God and just understand that we as humans need to love each other and live with equality, then we would go ahead as a society and we would be doing better. But the reality of it is that the God of Christianity is the God of the universe. The God who created all of this, including you and me, including humanity. And when he says, this is what's right and this is what's wrong, this is what's best for you and this is what's not best for you, he's saying so as the one who created us, who knows what's best for us. And so we need to pay attention to that. We need to be people who base our lives on what this word says, even when we don't really completely understand it. Last week, we looked at the book of the prophet Micah. We started this series. We're going to spend 5 weeks total, so this is week two, on this book of Micah. And in Micah, we have a collection of sermons from a prophet who lived about 3,000 years ago, or 2,700 years ago or so. And he prophesied to God's people in the nation of Judah. And the theme of his book we mentioned last week is found in the very last three verses, which is our memory verse as a church for these 2 months. Micah chapter 7, starting in verse 18, says, who is a God like you? I'm still working on it. I haven't got it memorized yet. Verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? For you do not stay angry forever, and here's the really important part, but delight to show mercy. And that idea of God delighting to show mercy is the theme of the book of Micah. And last week we talked about what mercy means, and we defined it as this word loving kindness. That God just wants to pour out his goodness and his love and his blessing on us. And that idea of God's heart of loving kindness is the theme of the book of Micah. And the book of Micah, it sort of asks this question of what happens when God's people, who are supposed to be like God and love mercy and loving kindness themselves, don't live that way? Because so often we don't. How does God respond to that? And we said that God always responds with loving kindness, but sometimes that loving kindness doesn't look like we'd expect it to. And so the book of Micah happens in sort of three cycles throughout the book that talk about how God's loving kindness is shown to sinful people. And the first way is through judgment of sin. The God who is good and loves people has to respond with judgment when we hurt others and hurt ourselves. When we mistreat people and we are selfish, that a good God must judge those sins. But that God doesn't just judge sins. As Micah 7:18 says, he doesn't stay angry forever, but delights to show loving kindness. He gives us promises of hope, of a better future. And so all the way through Micah, there's these three sections of judgment and then a promise of hope for a better future. And last week, we looked at the first of those cycles, and this week, we're going to start the second one that starts in chapter 3. And as we look at these chapters in chapter 3, 1 through 4 verse 7, we're going to see some of the same kind of themes and ideas as last week. But what we're going to focus on as we look at this is how God's word plays into this stuff. And we're going to see in here that God's word, the Bible, reflects this heart of loving kindness that God has. So that when God says something in his Bible, in his word, we can trust that it's good. That it's good for us to obey and to follow. And we're going to see that in three different ways. First, we're going to see that through God's word, God judges sin, and we're going to talk more about that. Second, we're going to see that through God's word, God changes hearts. And thirdly, we're going to see that through God's word, God gives a promise of hope for a better future. All right, so through God's word, he judges sins. Through God's word, he changes hearts. And through God's word, he gives his promise of a better future. So we're going to jump into chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and talk about God judging sin through his word. If you remember last week, we talked a lot about God having these problems with his people and how they were acting in their selfish, sinful ways, oppressing the poor, using violence to get their ways, just caring about themselves over other people. And chapter 3 does a lot of the same stuff, but in here he focuses in on and zooms in on the leadership of Judah, of God's people. Now, Judah, 2,700 years ago, was a nation similar to Canada. It had a government, it had a judicial system, it had laws. But unlike Canada, in a number of ways, but one specific way is that, you know, we are officially a secular nation, multicultural, multi-whatever, but that was not true officially of Judah. Judah's national identity was wrapped up in and synonymous with being the people of God, the people of Yahweh. That they were a people who were defined by their covenant relationship with the God of the Bible, the God of the universe. And so their government system was all kind of shaped around that idea. So the king was supposed to be a king who had two jobs. One was to lead God's people to follow God. But he would always say, no, this is what we're going to do because this is what God wants us to do, so we're going to go do this together. And he'd lead that charge. And secondly, that he would rule in a just way according to God's law. That his power was not just to do whatever he wanted, but to say, no, we're going to follow what God's law says, and so I'm going to be a just ruler. I'm going to treat you fairly. I'm going to look out for your good. And then there were these, I mean, the king was sort of a religious leader too, but they had the specifically religious leaders of the priests and then the prophets. The priests were the people that led the people in worship at the temple and taught the people about God. And the prophets, who came about a little bit later too, their job was specifically just this idea of teaching people about God, calling them back to follow him when they weren't, and specifically to be kind of advisors to the king. That their job was to kind of come alongside the king and say, hey, this is what it looks like for our nation and for you as a king to follow God. We need to do it this way because this is what God has said. And they would have specific messages that God would give them that would be the word of God. And then some of those got written down in the Bible. So like Micah is a collection of Micah's sermons. That was the ideal, but things fell apart really quickly. And so Micah chapter 3 goes through and says, kings, you're supposed to care about justice. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil. He says, you know, this is not going the way it's supposed to go. And you are just using your power to live off of these people and to abuse them for your own sake. Which is why the next verses describe the kings as a cannibal. Right? It's this really gross and disturbing imagery of these kings eating and chopping up and devouring God's people. Verse 2, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip their skin and break their bones to pieces, who chop them up like meat in a pan, like flesh for the pot. They're not literally doing that. But God is saying the way that you're ruling for your own good and not for the good of the people, the way that you're mistreating the poor and stepping on the weak, it's like you're cannibals. It's God hates this. And so then God sends the judgment saying, one day I'm going to send a nation to destroy you. And you're going to finally cry out to me for help, and I'm just not going to hear you. I'm going to hide my face from you because of all the wicked that you do. And then he goes on to the prophets and says, prophets, you're supposed to lead the people. Show them the way to God. Tell the king the truth. But all you're concerned about is keeping people happy so they'll keep you well fed and well paid. He says, prophets, you give them whatever they want to hear as long as you're taken care of. And the only time you ever give them a bad message is when they don't keep you well fed and well paid. And then you're like, well, God's going to judge you for the way you're treating me. And so God says to them, listen, I'm going to send a judgment on you in verse 6. Therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness, without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. So God says, I'm just going to stop talking to you as my prophets. I'm going to take away any ability and gifting that you have to hear from me because you're abusing it for your own good. And so this beginning of chapter 3, and actually all the way through chapter 3, is all about God's judgment again. And when we talked again last week about how that judgment is good. That judgment is based on his mercy, his loving kindness, because a good God can't stand by and let people abuse one another. There must be judgment for that. And we talked about that more in more detail last week. I won't go into it in much depth right now. But I think when we look at some of the stuff that these kings were doing today, it's easy for us to look back and say, well, yeah, of course they were doing wrong things. You know, we're against that today too. We don't like it when rulers abuse the poor, and we want equity among the people, and we want, you know, people to be treated well. We don't like it when people in positions of power are just in it for themselves. That we hate that. That's a big part of why we have democracy in our country. And we try to avoid those things, although it's hard to avoid sometimes. But here's the thing. For them, 2,700 years ago, they were culturally blind to this kind of sin because that was the way of the world. Kings did this. Religious leaders did this. That was the way of all the nations around them. This is how the world worked back then. This is a cultural blind spot for them. And so when God's word pierces into that situation and says, what you're doing is sin, we can see that easily, but the same thing is true for us. You see, this book transcends time and culture, and it comes to our lives and says, what you're doing and what you're agreeing with and the way that your culture lives, it's wrong. You may not be able to see it because of the way you've been raised, because of the culture around you, because of what society has taught you to believe. You have a cultural blind spot, but it's wrong. And when it does that to our lives, it just sometimes seems so archaic and backwards and like, ugh, I don't like that. But if I can be honest, and no offense to grandparents in the audience, We feel the same way about our grandparents sometimes too, right? Have you ever had a conversation with somebody you love and respect from an older generation and come away thinking, wow, are they out of date? Man, the things that they think, I just don't understand where that comes from. My grandmother, my mom's mom, my gran, was one of the godliest women that I've ever known in my life. And I loved her and respected her. But one time she had a conversation with me about the people from another race that had moved in next door, and I was horrified by the things she said. So embarrassed. Gran, you can't say that. That's awful. But if I feel that way about my grandparents, how do you think my grandkids are going to feel about me in 70 years? Or I'll be 100 then, in 50 years. You know, morals and values change over time and from culture to culture. And if you were to go live in Saudi Arabia or Africa or Asia, the cultures that you have would be challenged by that culture. But God's word transcends all of that. And so every culture in every time has been offended by this book in different ways. Because it says this is God's standard. It's hard for us to see because we have cultural blind spots and we think differently than God. But it holds up a mirror to us and says the things that you think are right, some of them are wrong. The things that you think are good, some of them are evil. And you need to be willing to change in accordance to God's word. Now, what are some of those cultural blind spots for us? Now, there are a variety of different cultures represented in this room, right? We come from different races, we're different ages, come from different economic backgrounds. So let me just throw out a couple that are sort of a smattering here. Many of us in this Western culture, especially compared to the rest of the world, have no idea how greedy we are. Most of us, many of us have so much stuff, so much more than we need, and we cling to it for ourselves. It's just so important to us. There's just this greed that's just, we don't realize. Even Jesus said back in his day, you know, greed is a sin that darkens the eyes. There's a pastor named Tim Keller that I like listening to and reading. He says, you know, I've had people come and confess every sin from witchcraft to sexual immorality, anything you could think of except for greed. No one ever confesses that they're greedy. We just don't realize how greedy we are. I think that's a cultural blind spot for a lot of people in this part of the world. And for some people that are here that I know don't have very much. You know, we have people from our church that are from a completely different background, and we're so grateful to have that diversity. But what I've noticed is that sometimes to get through life, you've learned how to work the system and not be completely honest about stuff. And that's just life, right? And so you've developed this sort of sin, this blind spot that God says you need to deal with, just like some of us need to deal with our greed. My generation, to go a little bit further, doesn't think twice about the kind of entertainment we take in. We watch movies and TV shows and listen to music that mocks God and God's values and just glorifies sin. Some of the older generation, you know, grew up in a time when cultural values were more in line with some of the things in this book. But because of that, you have a really hard time loving people who live blatantly disregarding the things that you hold so dear that are from the Bible. You don't know how to relate to people who are just living in blatant sin. We all have these blind spots based on where we're from and what our generation is and what our background is. And God's word says, for you, here's something that you need to work on. Here's something that you need to look at in your own life and submit it to God. And it's because of we have these blind spots that it's so important that we seek God's word and trust it when we don't get it. It's so important that we do that, because otherwise we're saying, yeah, I follow God, but ultimately I'm following what makes most sense to me. So God judges sin. And all of us have some areas where we need to deal with that. But God also changes hearts. He doesn't just judge sin, he changes people's hearts. The rest of Micah chapter 3, I could have just included in the God judges sin part, because that's what it is. But when God sends a prophet, Micah, to his people, and when it's written in God's word for us, even though it's a judgment of sin, implied in that is a chance for change, a chance to turn back to God. Right? When we looked at the book of Amos, it was a little bit more in our face. A few times in there, it would say things like, seek good and not evil that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. We don't see those direct appeals of change in Micah as much. But just when Micah says in chapter 3, verse 8, you know, you prophets, God's going to take away your ability to hear from him. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And then he goes and lists those sins. Again, you know, leaders who are abusing their power and people who are using violence to get their ways and all those kinds of things. He's not just doing it to say, well, here's what's going on. You can't, there's no way out of it. Too bad. He's saying, change. Turn back to God and you can avoid this. Right? In verse 12 of chapter 3, just look at this with me really quickly. Micah declares on God's behalf what this judgment will be. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound of overgrown with thickets. He says, because of your sin, I'm going to send in an army and a nation who's going to just raise your capital city to the ground. Flatten it, including my temple. It's going to come and destroy you and take you into captivity. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. 100 years after Micah, Babylon came in and destroyed the city and took them captive. But it happened 100 years later. Can you imagine if a prophet came to us and said, hey, in 2117, I'm going to destroy Toronto because of the wickedness of Toronto. That's not much of a threat. It's like, whoa, well, I'm not going to be around. I guess I'll get my kids to move out before then. Like, Mike is saying, this is imminent for you guys. This is coming. Your life is in danger. So why did it happen 100 years later? Because people listened and changed. Go back to Micah chapter 1, verse 1 for a second. Micah chapter 1, verse 1 says, this is the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the prophet of Moresheth, which is where he's from, during the reigns of three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Micah prophesied and ministered in Judah over the reign of three different kings over the course of about 80 years, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These kings, their stories can be found in 2 Kings, starting in chapter 15 and going all the way to chapter 20. If you remember, we actually talked about Hezekiah and his dad, Ahaz, a few weeks ago. When we looked at these, Jotham actually was a good king. Ahaz was really bad. But then Hezekiah, it says he was the one of the best kings Judah ever had. No king before him or after him ever trusted God like Hezekiah did. And when we preached about Hezekiah's life a few weeks ago, I actually said, I think it's kind of amazing that Ahaz, his father, was such a wicked king, and Hezekiah was such a good king. I wonder what happened to bring this about in his life. I actually didn't know when I said that, and since then I've found out what happened. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 26. I know I'm making you flip around a lot. While you're looking there, Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah was a prophet who lived 100 years after Hezekiah and after Micah lived. He was the prophet that prophesied to Jerusalem just before and during and just after this destruction that eventually happened when Babylon came. And because he gave such a message of judgment, the people of Jerusalem, the kings and the rulers were often thinking, we should just kill him. He's just a downer all the time, and we don't like what he's saying, so, you know, let's get rid of him. But one of the times that they were thinking of killing him, the elders had this conversation about Jeremiah. And in chapter 26 of Jeremiah, starting in verse 16, it says this. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man should not be sentenced to death. So they're speaking out on behalf of Jeremiah. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord. Some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of people, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told the people of Judah, this is what the Lord says, the Lord Almighty says, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become like a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them. And we are about to bring terrible disaster on ourselves. What these guys, these elders said was this. 100 years ago, God spoke through Micah, and they quote from Micah chapter 3, verse 12, that he was going to destroy Jerusalem, and Hezekiah the king turned to God because of that message. And God relented. He didn't send the judgment, but he will send it to us if we don't listen to him. That passage in Jeremiah tells us what happened to Hezekiah to make him love and trust God. He heard the word of God and it changed his heart. And then God didn't send the judgment. That same God is still speaking to us through the book of Micah, through the rest of his word. And he's saying to you, turn to me. Turn away from these sins that you think are so good and so normal. Change the way that you're living. Come follow me, and I will protect you and care for you. He's working in our hearts who have already become Christians to make us more and more like Christ through his Holy Spirit changing us. For those of us who haven't turned to Christ yet, he's calling you, saying, come to me. For those of you who've gotten saved recently, the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to your need to follow God, and that's so amazing. But God uses his word not just to judge sin, but to change our hearts, to make us the kind of people that he wants us to be. So when we read the Bible or listen to it preached, do you go into it thinking, what's something in here that it's going to say to me that I need to work on in my life and ask God to help me with? What's something that this can teach me about the way I understand God, the way I understand myself, the way I live my life, that I need to change because I'm not lining up with God's standard? It's something that we should ask ourselves every time we come to the Bible and read it. So God uses his word to judge sin. He uses his word to change hearts. And finally, in this passage, God uses his word to promise a better future. Micah chapter 4 changes from this part, section on judgment to this section on hope and a promise of a better future. And it reverses everything that we just read in Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3 ends with this promise to level Jerusalem and raise the temple to the ground. Micah chapter 4, starting in verse 1, says, in the future, I'm going to raise the temple up in Zion up to be the chief among the mountains. I'm going to exalt it. And he goes on and says, listen, people are going to come to me and they're going to hear my word preached and it's going to change the world. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, God will judge between many peoples and settle disputes for the strong nations far and wide. He will be a just judge who will not abuse people and mistreat justice like these kings of old used to do. In verse 3, they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Their resources won't be used for violence and killing to get their own way. They'll take their weapons and say, well, let's make farming equipment out of these. And I don't know how that officially applies to tanks and, you know, machine guns as opposed to spears. But God's saying these resources that were once used for wickedness and violence are going to be changed and turned into things that are just used for prosperity. There'll be no more war, no more violence. God will bring peace, unlike the kings of the past. Verse 4, every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. That idea of sitting under their vine and fig tree actually comes from when Solomon was king. It says that about Israel while Solomon was king, that everything was so prosperous that everybody was at peace, they sat under their own flourishing gardens, and everything was good. And God says here, he alludes back to that and says, everyone will have prosperity and what they need. Unlike those wicked kings of the past or of Micah's day that stepped on the poor and just got good things for themselves. Verse 6 says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away by a strong nation. And the Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. God will gather the weak and the crippled and the poor to himself and care for them and rule over them and make them a remnant of his people. Unlike those kings of the past who stepped on those people for themselves. It just reverses everything from chapter 3. And literally describes heaven on earth. I mean, isn't this what our world asks? We want a place where there's no more war. We want a place with equality for all people. We want a place where everyone can prosper and do well, where the poor and the marginalized are taken care of. And they think that we're going to get there, and sometimes we think this too, through education, through the advancement of technology, through politics, through humans just, you know, evolving enough that we can understand the value of one another. But God doesn't say that's how it's going to happen. Look way back in verse 2. It says, many nations will come. So people from all over the world, not just Judah, are going to come to God in his temple, and they're going to say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. And as the world recognizes that God's way and God's standard in his word is the way to live, that's what will bring about this heaven on earth. Now, there's different understandings of how that happens. But the idea is that in the future, when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, the world, the people that are left, will submit to God's word, will live according to his standards, and it really will be literally heaven on earth. That's God's heart of loving kindness. That's God's plan for us. He's not up there trying to step on us for being who we are. He's not up there just trying to hate us for expressing the differences that we have. He's up there saying, no, this is what's best for you. This is how I designed you. This is how you ought to live. This is what good and evil means. If you would follow me, it would be so much better for you. I want to restore Eden. I want to make the world a paradise, a utopia for you, but you have to do it my way. It's the only way that works. But we don't listen. We don't. We say, no, I can figure out my own way, God. Thank you very much. Your way is oppressive. Your way is regressive. Your way is backwards. I'm going to live according to what I think is best. And so because of that, we deserve God's judgment. But God, in his loving kindness, in his heart of mercy, sent Jesus, who is God the Son, God incarnate, God in human form, to live among us, live a perfect life, sinless life, and then die on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve, the judgment that we deserve to get from his Father. That God the Son says to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you pouring your wrath out on me at this time? The wrath that we deserve for our sins. And then he rose again from the dead and lives forever. In the Gospel of John, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, it calls Jesus the Word of God. There's a lot tied into that theologically and philosophically, what that means. But one of the main reasons that Jesus is called the Word of God is because Jesus is the ultimate revelation of who God is. He's God in flesh, come in a way that we can understand him. God gave us speeches through his prophets and through angels and through various ways, it says at the beginning of Hebrews. But ultimately, God has been revealed to us through God the Son, Jesus Christ. And just like God has always said, if you put your trust in my word, I will forgive your sins and honor you and bless you and change the world through you. Now he says, if you put your faith in my word, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, come in human form, and what he did in dying on the cross for your sins and rising again, if you put your faith in the word of God, the ultimate word of God, I will forgive your sins and honor you and bless you and change the world through you. And as the world has heard this message of Jesus, of who Christ is, people from many nations have turned to Christ, and God has put his Holy Spirit in us and said that you are into the temple of God. And then he sent us out with this mission, this great commission. At the end of Matthew, he says, go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And as the church has done that, and more people have come and said, you know, the rest of the world can do as they want. We will follow our God forever. This glimpse of heaven has started. Now, it's not perfect. It's far from it. In fact, Christians and people who call themselves Christians have been responsible for a lot of suffering in the history of the world. But it's not because they're following this book. It's the times that they don't follow this book that has caused that. When they've said, you know what? I'm going to be like the culture around me and be entrenched in power and care about getting wealth for myself. And I'm going to be, use violence to meet our needs. The people have tried to use violence to spread the gospel, which is so the opposite of what Jesus did by taking violence on himself. And in our day, when we say, you know what, I'm just going to blend in and I'm going to have the same sexual ethic as our culture. I don't want to stand out in that way. I don't think that's helpful. It's the same kind of thing. Rather than listening to this word and the Holy Spirit in us and teaching the world what Jesus says and God commands and who he is, we've become like everyone else. And that's when the harm happens through Christianity. And so the question that I want to leave us with today is, are you willing to stand apart from culture, even in places where it's hard and it doesn't make sense and, you know, it's what God's word seems to grate with what you've understood, and say, I'm going to put my faith in God's word that it is good, that it reflects his heart of mercy, and that the things that it condemns as sin and judges really are sin, and I need to take that seriously. Are you going to let God's word change your heart so that you can be a different person? And are you going to let God's word determine what heaven really means as it gives this promise of a better future? And are you going to live towards that instead of the way the world says to do it? We can only accomplish those things as we're faithful to God's word. So I just want to ask you today, Christians old and new, people who aren't Christians yet, will you put your faith in God's word, the book of the Bible, but also the person of Jesus Christ, and trust that his way is best, and we can trust him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message, again, from the book of Micah, and what it teaches us about your heart of loving kindness for us, and that your way is best as it's laid out in Scripture. And as it's shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ, which we also learn about from Scripture, help us to lay aside our doubt. Help us to realize that we aren't right about everything. And that we should, if we're going to doubt anything, we should doubt our own doubt and not your word. Help us to be people who have built our lives on the foundation of your word, and not just bits and pieces that we like, but all of it. And if there are things that we don't understand, that we would seek it out and we would try our best to understand it, but ultimately just obey and believe what your word says. So we pray these things in Christ's name, the living word. Amen.